I want to draw your attention to John's Gospel and chapter 7 and verse 46. Never man spake like this man. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, he had a flesh and blood existence in this world. And he moved in human society. He was familiar with men's sorrows and men's joys. He went to weddings and parties and to funerals. He lived in closest proximity to all that is commonplace in our human lives. He was open to observation and inspection, and people weighed up the impression that he made on them. And it was quite remarkable in many ways, his person, his presence. He was remarkable because of the great works that he did that were tangible and examinable, maybe most of all for his words. And our text tells us no one ever spoke like this man. It was what he said and how he said it. His eloquence, his rhetoric, his oratory. It was how he spoke and when he spoke that captivated men and women. You know the story that lies behind these words, how the Pharisees were weary now of Jesus, and they sent two of their private police, their bully boys, to arrest him and bring him to them. And they go looking for him. He's in the temple and he's preaching, and every place is taken. The walls and the window ledges, they're all there standing, and no one will give way because they might miss something that Jesus is saying. And the two men are ground to a halt, and they listen, and they are overwhelmed too, and they forget everything about why they came, why they were sent there, and they just listen to the Lord Jesus. He's saying things like, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his inmost being, rivers of living water will flow. They've never heard anything like that in their lives. And when finally Jesus finishes speaking, and then the crowd are quiet, and slowly they disperse and walk away, the two men remember their mission and return sheepishly, empty-handed to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, well, where is he? We sent you to bring him here. And all they can say is, no one ever spoke like him. We never heard anything like this in our lives before. Now, what was it in the actual verbal presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ that people found so impressive? Why did they find it so arresting and life-transforming, so utterly unusual? And that's what I want to seek to answer to you tonight. And the first answer I want to give is it was so impressive because of the authority with which he spoke. People said, often, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes. There was a certain majesty, there was a certain imperiousness about our Lord's public speaking. And in that authority, there were a number of different elements. Let's just take these strands apart for a moment. There was, firstly, his originality. That was part of his authority. His impressive independence of thought. The scribes, you see, would teach on the Sabbath day in the synagogues. And they were content to hide their views and their opinions behind other men. They would quote the great rabbis and trace out the debates that had taken place between the rabbis in the past. And they would quote what the ancients had said. All the great historic rabbis, they were familiar names to a weary congregation. But you remember even the prophets, when they spoke, they were conscious that their words were unoriginal. They were derived words. They were words they had received. Getting up early in the morning, the Lord had spoken to them, and they brought that message then to the people. And they preface what they said with the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And those of you then who know the Old Testament, you know that phrase is found very often in it. They were conscious of the secondary quality of their message. Christ never relies on human authority. That's what I'm saying. He never quotes the rabbis, never quotes the ancients. He doesn't even say once, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "It is written." But he says very often, "But I say to you." And he is content often to put his own teaching over against that of the rabbis. And he is content to speak not in God's name, but to speak magisterially in his own name, by his own authority. "I say unto you, verily, verily, I say unto you." And he legislates on the basis of his own status and his own insights. And he tells us on that basis, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority to forgive sins. He pronounces on subjects like oaths and divorce and Scripture itself. And he does so constantly and simply in his own name. And he sets up his great "I" as over against then rabbinic assertions. And he corrects tradition simply on the basis of his own authority. And so that's the first thing about the authority of Jesus Christ that struck his hearers, that there was this originality and independence of thought. And secondly, about his authority now, there was a tremendous cogency about his speaking. I mean by that a clarity and a beauty and a power about it. There was a compellingness about the way he speaks. We are told about the Lord Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. And the common people have heard him gladly ever since, everywhere in the world. "I heard him gladly. I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest.'" That is, as the scripture was given to me, I heard him. His teaching was singularly profound. It was constantly provocative and controversial, but there was something about him, something about his person that commanded attention. We find in the Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that having listened to that great and complex and tremendously logical discourse, that the people go away not so much talking about what he has said, but talking about him. How did he come to be able to speak to us like that? His cogency, his authority, the arrestingness of his words, they found it so tremendously impressive. Indeed, not just the common people, devils. They found there was such authority when Jesus spoke, and they did. Devils feared and fled when he spoke. Now, it seems to me that that has implications for you and me tonight. That one of the great antidotes to doubt and uncertainty in our own hearts is to make it a habit of going back to the Bible. If you don't come on Sundays to a place of worship, come. Come here. Come to a place where you will hear the Word of God taught and explained and applied to your life. Take the Gideon Bible off the shelf, blow the dust off it, and start to read. Read Mark's Gospel. I'm talking about reading chunks of it, of reading the thread of its redemptive histories. Expose yourself to the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. in large doses, in consecutive doses. Go back to Mark's Gospel and let the cogency of our Lord's personality, the self-attesting quality of his teaching, let that make its own impression on your life. You know, you can use certain scientific arguments to show the reliability and truthfulness of the Bible. For example, you could say that there is in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester, there is a piece of John's Gospel which is dated about 120. Right back there, a copy of the original maybe, or a copy of the original. You might think that's a long time, but Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, he wrote that 60 years before Christ, the story of how Rome conquered France. Now, the first manuscript we have of what Caesar wrote dates about 1,000, the year 1,000, over 1,000 years after. But here's a manuscript that goes back to 90 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, those are the sort of arguments that we can use. And we can say how modernism can't produce any proofs to support it. But in the last analysis, perceiving, seeing, understanding Jesus Christ exposing yourself to him, standing very, very much alone and knowing what a failure you are and what mistakes you've made and how you've hurt people who depend on you the most and whom you love the most, and feeling very vulnerable, you must go to him. You must go to Jesus Christ. You must. I can't do it for you. None of us can do it for you. You have to go and meet with Jesus Christ. You have to talk to him. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst. So we welcome him into our midst tonight. And he's the reason he's the magnet that's drawn all of us. And he's here and he's nudging you now. And he's saying to your conscience, what I'm hearing is true. What I need is Jesus Christ. And he in his love for me has brought me here to hear this, that I might meet with him and know him as my Lord and Saviour. And we let the self-attesting cogency of our Lord's own personality meet us and make an impression upon us and open ourselves uninhibitively and say, here I am, Lord, you know all about me. You've seen the file on me. You so great and so holy and yet so merciful. And you start speaking to him. You must. You must start talking to Jesus Christ. You must. I lived in a place called Machin Hall for 3 years in Philadelphia. And the lovely portrait of Dr. J. Gresham Machin was there at the dining club where I ate every day. Machin, in 1900, was sent by Princeton to study in the vortex of German rationalism, which really destroyed the churches of Wales and Europe, Germany, Scotland. And he went there, and with all the brilliance of his mind, he went there. And he went to Marburg, and he met some of the leading German liberal scholars, the modernist scholars of 100 years ago. And what struck him about them was their mystic zeal. Their eyes sparkled, their faces shone as they spoke to the ranks of theological students, as they told them about this Jesus that they had discovered. A Jesus who taught the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and how he was. You see, modernism isn't a scientific movement. There's no archaeological discoveries being found in the last 100 years that's proved any part of the Bible to be wrong. Modernism is a romantic movement. It's a movement of the feelings. It's a movement of ideas. And so Machen was not ready for that, and he would walk away from those lecture rooms and he would go back to his room. That wasn't the Jesus his mother had taught him. That wasn't the Jesus that his preachers in Baltimore, his Sunday school teachers, had taught him at all. And he would go back and he would sit down and he would get his Greek New Testament and he would start to read the New Testament in Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the opening words of Mark's gospel. And the rest of Mark's gospel then is Mark's attempt to authenticate and defend his apologia, his defense of that great statement that he's made. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he reads it, chapter 1, chapter 2, and he reads it on, chapter 3. He's reading. It takes an hour and he reads it right through. The 16 chapters. And that was the greatest antidote then. That saved him and made him the great leader he was. And he wrote Christianity and Liberalism, which is still the best book on that subject. He encountered the living personality of Christ. He felt in the depths of his own being the quality of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. So I'm saying to you that one of the reasons people said no one ever spoke like him, one of the reasons was the authority with which he spoke. And one strand of that then was his originality and independence of tone. And the second was the cogency of his personality, the beauty, the loveliness of him as a man. And how he applied his teaching to the various people that he met. And then thirdly, the third strand of his authority in speaking was the tremendous confidence he had in the relevance of what he had to say to everybody listening to him. At the close of the Sermon on the Mount then, he tells us a wonderful story that we all know. And we can sing it, and the children can sing it. About two men, and one man built his house on a rock. He took ages. The man in the next plot of land, he'd put the house up, and he was drinking a glass of wine, sitting on the porch on a rocking chair, looking sadly and scornfully at this man who was still going down to the foundations. And finally that man finished, and the two houses were ready, and very soon afterwards a great storm blew and the winds hurled themselves on the two houses and the rivers overflowed their banks and the rain lashed down and the house that went up quickly came down very quickly too. It was washed away. But the house that was grounded on the rock stood and withstood all the storms. And you'll remember what Jesus said about that had house, that everyone who builds his life on me, everyone who builds his life on my teaching, will survive. He gets up here and she comes down the aisle, and I do a wedding service. And if this man and if this woman are building their lives on Jesus Christ, the marriage will survive. Marriage will be a strong marriage. It'll be a blessed marriage. The blessing will go out to lots of other people. Our Lord knew the waves that were going to strike this house built on the rock. Waves of scientific speculation, waves of historical research, and waves of philosophical pretension. And they would beat and beat on this house. But our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely confident that everyone who built his life on this rock would survive. It wouldn't crash and be washed away and fall into the pit of hell. It wouldn't be like that. It would stand. Here's this little Christian boy. And the gates of hell want to destroy this little boy. As long as he stands on Jesus Christ and lives by what Jesus Christ has done and what he teaches, his life was safe. So here is the originality of Christ, and here is also the cogency, the compellingness, the beauty of his personality. And then there was this unshakable confidence that he had of his teaching be irrelevant to everybody, to the women who came and the illiterates who came and the centurion who came and the member of the Sanhedrin who came, and that he had something to say that would help every one of them, that their lives would stand. They would be invulnerable to all sorts of deceitful assaults and research and investigation, however they would attack him. And I'm asking you tonight then to face up to the reality of the authority of Jesus Christ, not the authority of this congregation or its preachers or any bishops or vicars or anybody like that, any great TV personalities, but let's go back to basics. Let's go back to this one of whom they said, no one ever spoke like him. Nobody ever said what Jesus said. And verify it for yourself that there is no one else in all of human literature where you can find discourses that are remotely comparable to what Jesus Christ said. I'm saying to you that the Bible and the Gospels as extant realities that you can hold and weigh and smell and kiss and put in your pocket and carry with you, that these Gospels are miracles. When you hold this book in your hand, and when you have it in front of you, what you have in front of you is a miracle. Here is something absolutely unique. Here is something that is unique in its independence of thought. It's not derived from any man, and it's so compelling in its tone, it's relevant. The one speaking says he's your God, he's given you life, he's going to be your judge, and he's willing to be your savior and your teacher and your king. And he's confident that it's relevant to you as a student, as a teenager, as a housewife, as an old person, as someone who will soon be dead. And it's not too late. What he says is relevant to to your life tonight. And sometimes in moments of doubt, my mind has to rest in this. I've got the Bible. I've got this great intrusion, this book, and it's come from another world. And I can hear the unique utterances of the Son of God. You know, I've seen human literature. I've read so much. I lived 100 yards from the Carnegie Library in Merthyr Tydfil when I was in junior school. I read that library dry. It had a children's department. I read all the books that children of my generation read, by Enid Blyton and Biggles. Then I went on to read Hornblower books and Father Brown stories, Sherlock Holmes. Yeah, I read and read and read all I could get. Here is something that's discontinuous. I went up to A level and did English literature till I switched at university to do Greek and philosophy and Hebrew and the things that future men going into the ministry think they have to study. Here in the Bible is something that's different, discontinuous from all the other books in the world. It's splendid. It's a book that knows me. It's a book that describes me. It's a book that searches me and humbles me. And it finds me just where I am tonight in October in 2017. And it speaks to my need, and it contains concepts which are quite unsurpassable in their grandeur and are quite uninventable in their sheer originality. And there are times when I say to myself, if there's no God, I'm worshipping the one who wrote this book. Because no one ever spoke like this man. So he spoke with authority, and those are the three strands of the authority. Let me hurry on. People said about him, no one ever spoke like him, because of the tremendous claims he made for himself. Not only this staggering authority, but now the claims that he had given us, the words that God had given him to say, the claims that, for example, he is the one who's going to judge the world. Matthew 7. That one day all the world will stand before him. And everybody, you and me, are going to receive the verdict of God on our lives. He will assign to everybody here his and her destiny. And he stood before them in all his vulnerability. They knew his mother. They knew where he came from. A nothing place. Can any good thing come out of a place like Nazareth? They knew his father, his mother's husband, was a carpenter. He made doors and window frames and posts. And he was vulnerable, wasn't he? Nothing distinctive about his outward appearance. Didn't have a halo as he walked down the street. He was found in fashion as a man. Paul says he looked utterly human. He looked only human. And they knew him. They knew his antecedents. They knew his development biographically. They knew he hadn't gone to school. And he stands before them and he says, one day he is going to judge the world. He's going to sit on God's throne. He will arbitrate. He will decide the destinies of every single human being. Well, let's start at that relatively humble level then. We are facing a self-consciousness of staggering proportions. There's nothing ordinary about a man who one day says he is going to judge the world. He's not talking about being the judge of Palestine or the Middle East or his generation. All of humanity. 7,000 million people. He'll judge the angels. But there's something even more wonderful about that judgment. The criterion, the standard by which he will judge you and me is how we related to him. What was our relationship with him? He will say, I never knew you. They will say, well, we did lots of great things in your name, wonderful things, but I never knew you. The decisive thing in your destiny, in your eternity, is your relationship with the Son of God, with Jesus Christ. He says, if a man is ashamed of me and my words, then I'll be ashamed of him in that day. It depends, it all depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. He talks of the great, in a great humanitarian parable at the end of Matthew's Gospel about a farmer dividing his flocks into flocks of sheep and flocks of goats. And he will commend the sheep. He will say, you fed the hungry, you visited the lonely, you went to prison where my people were suffering, and you did it to one of the least of my brothers, and so you did it to me. And here's Christ then, and this frail human being, so meek and so humble, and he's saying the decisive thing in a man's destiny is Jesus Christ and how he's come into the world. And what's your response to him then? You say, well, I ignore him. I don't read his Bible. I don't go to church. I don't want the Bible. I don't want anybody in the office to talk to me about him. You ignore him, and so he's going to ignore you. I never knew you, he's going to say. He's the judge, and the standard of judgment is men's relationship to him. That's it. That's his great claim. But our Lord goes beyond that, and our Lord claims pre-existence. Before Abram was, I am, he says. And he stands in the middle of time, and he's, some of them could remember him perhaps when he was a teenager. And he's grown up, and he's early 30s. He looks about 50 because the strain of all he's doing, that he packs into every day, that people pack into his life, age him. And he says, before Abram was, I am. I go back, he says. You just go back to the time you were conceived. But I go back. I go back beyond Abram. And he doesn't say, before Abram was, I was. But he says, before Abram was, I am. I am. He uses the great phrase of God speaking at the burning bush to Moses. Tell them, I am, has sent you. The God whose name is I am, the being one. I go right back. I go back before Abram. I go back into eternity. I go back into another world entirely. Jesus always was in the beginning. Was the Word in the beginning? In the beginning, he created all things. Jesus goes right back. He's the judge, and he's pre-existent. But more than that, more than the fact that he's the judge, and more than the fact that he is pre-existent, he claims to be absolute God. He says, I and my Father are one. It doesn't matter where you probe the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. The only Christ you will find is a divine Christ, a Christ who makes the most astonishing claims, the most awe-inspiring statements, the claim that he is one with God, the claim that he is Jehovah Jesus, the claim that he has absolute and utter deity. You know how John's Gospel begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John's Gospel ends with Thomas falling at his feet and saying to him, "My Lord and my God." So we are being confronted tonight with the tremendous challenge of our Lord asserting to us that he is divine, his deity, that the child in the manger, the infant of Mary, in all his humanness and apparent ordinariness, is making to mankind this unbelievable claim. And in many ways, the challenge that you're facing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the challenge of the self-consciousness of Jesus. Our Lord's claim that he is God, that he's the God who made the universe, that he's the God who sustains it. He coheres every physical and chemical bond in the universe. It all holds together because of him. He's going to consummate it. That's our Lord's claim. The claim that he made you. He made you. He's the author of your life. You weren't stillborn. You came into this world and you're alive until now because every beat of your heart and every breath in your mouth has been his gift to you. It hasn't been you've been lucky, but that he's your God. So I'm not confronting you tonight with an emotional challenge. I'm confronting you with an ethical challenge, an intellectual challenge, with the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ said about himself. My challenge has got nothing to do with how you feel, that you don't understand me and you don't like my accent and you feel particularly bored and cold. It's got nothing to do with those feelings that you have. Here is someone, and he claimed to be God. And he endorsed it by an extraordinary life of sweetness and purity and affection and wisdom and kindness and patience and gentleness and goodness. He went about doing good. And that will be the testimony of every Christian here tonight. Jesus Christ has been so good to me. And he claimed he was God, that he's your Lord. And I'm saying, you should end your unbelief and all this hesitation. And you should bow to him, not because you feel suddenly religious, but because what he said is true. Because he is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And that's quite independent of how you feel. You may feel he is God. You may feel no fear. The question is what he says the truth? Because if it's the truth, it has the most momentous consequences for your life. If it's the truth and you reject it, you will go to hell. If it's the truth and you receive it, you will be saved. So I'm standing tonight in the middle of the New Testament and all its dreams are flowing around me. John's writings, the Johannine writings, and Paul's letters, and John's Gospel and letters, and Matthew and Mark. Wherever I probe, I find a colossal Christ. Wherever I probe, I find a divine Christ. I find what men at last must say, he's a megalomaniac, Christ, if what he says is a forgery, a lies. And I'm asking you, have you thought about this? You know, you think about sport and girlfriends and boyfriends and work and Brexit and all the things that occupy your mind. You'll never find anything more important for you to think about than, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Have you pondered the possibility that that is true? There'll never be a more important question that will ever come into your life than this. I'm saying, you should think about it, shouldn't you? You've every right to think about it and then say no, but you've thought about it. You've read the evidence, you've looked at the Gospels, you've thought about Jesus Christ. But you have no right to say, no, that's religion. And never, never consider it. People couldn't do that with Christ and say he's a crank, and because he spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. He turned great water pots into wine. He raised Lazarus 3 days after he died, and the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter, and everyone who was sick, everyone in the last stages of illness who came to him, he healed them. No mistakes, no failures at all. You can't pass by a man who did this in this world. Have you considered it? If it's true, what I've said to you, if it's true, you must bow down before him. You must, tonight, before you go to bed, kneel at your bed and submit your thinking, your intellect. You must fall before him in wonder that he brought you to hear this message and to present himself to you and gave you the opportunity to hear it and to make it your own, to appropriate it, to feed it, to feed your mind and heart with it. Yeah, well, I don't feel anything. It's got nothing to do with your feelings. It's this historical fact that this man said, God and I are one. That's objective reality. Those are the words of a maniac, or they are the words of the living God. And I'm saying, if they're the words of the living God, you must bow down and humble yourself before him and ask him to have mercy on you and make you a follower, a disciple of his. You know, there's only one great reason to become a Christian, and that is that it is true. That's the only reason anybody should become a Christian. And it seems to me very often there are men and women and they're looking for other reasons to become Christians. But because it's true, it has the right to attract you and stop what you're doing and change you around and convert you. And from now on you are a follower, as we are, of this Jesus Christ. I could say, you see, it'll be very comforting to you to know who you are and to know what life is all about. It'll be very comforting to know what's right and what's wrong. It'll give you hope in death. It'll improve your marriage and your relationships if you take on board the teaching of Jesus Christ. All that is true. But it's true that on the third day he rose from the dead. It is true that he's organized this meeting and brought me here and you here tonight to think about him. It is true that one day he'll come again and we're going to meet him And we're going to give an account. This is a moral universe. What you sow, you're also going to reap. And I'm urging you to bow to him in the objective reality of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. He's the most sane person that this world has ever seen. He is the archetypal man. He is God's great definition of what a man is. Here he is. He's been in this world. And that transforms my life. It commands, it deserves, it compels my allegiance. Sometimes I feel religious. Sometimes I feel like a minister. Sometimes I feel appreciative, and other times I don't. Other times I'm cold and bored. The core case for Christianity doesn't fluctuate with my feelings. That's sometimes under a powerful sermon I'm warm, and other times I'm not. But the case for Christianity is the objective claims of Jesus Christ to be who he was. The judge of the world. The one who goes back to the beginning. Very God of very God. One more thing in closing. They said, no man spoke like this man because of his promises. The promises he made. And they were wonderful promises, weren't they? If you believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. I have power to forgive sins, he says. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there you will be also. He who lives and believes in me will never die. I'm with you always. Okay, let's just look at one. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And those words, we all know them, and they trip off our tongues so easily. And we're blind to their glory. There's nothing in the depths of John's gospel that's as wonderful as those words. He says, suppose all of London comes to me. Suppose they come from Hackney in the east and said they come from all around Harrods and Buckingham Palace empties and the Chelsea Barracks. And suppose they come from North London and the crowds coming out from Wembley Stadium, they all head here because they hear that Jesus is here. And they come. 10 million, 20 million. And then it spreads out to Reading and down to Guildford and up to St. Albans and across to Ipswich, and they all come. They all come. They're in their cars. The motorways are blocked. They get out and they walk. They must meet with Jesus. Every one of them. Old people, young people, brilliant people, illiterate people, sick people, healthy people. They come. They all come. They're standing out, millions and millions of them. And Jesus is able to give every single one rest. He says, I have such competence, I have such power, I have such authority, I have such love, I have such compassion that I can give London and its dormitory towns and everybody there, I can give them all rest. Every man coming with his antagonisms, and every woman with her phobias, and every boy or girl with their restlessness. I can deal with it, Jesus says. This great physician, he's saying to you've got to come to me. You must come to me with your disorders and your problems and your questions and your doubts. You come to me. And I will give you relief. You come. I will give you rest. All the fears we have, all the phobias, And some of you have brought them here, and you hear my voice and this Saviour I'm offering to you. And yet, you know, there's these other things that you've got that trouble you so much. And there's a war going on. There's a pull, isn't there? Both ways. There was a famous preacher in London called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And when he was a young man and he was a doctor, there was another young married couple. They said, oh, let's go to a play in Leicester Square. Everyone's seeing it. It's such a fascinating play. And so they went along. They had four seats and they enjoyed the play. And the way you do, you know, you're glad when the end comes, but you had a laugh. And he came out, he came down the stairs of the theatre, and he stood in Leicester Square, and there was the Salvation Army band. And it was playing hymns. And he knew, of course, the words that he'd known all his life of these hymns. And it came to him, these are my people. These are my people. He felt the great pull of the world and Leicester Square and the drama and the plays and all that the world has to offer us. And then this group of people giving out leaflets and talking to people. These are my people. We want you to say that. He's going to be my Lord and these are going to be my people forevermore. I'm going to stand with them. I'm going to suffer with them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to bear their burdens. I'm going to help them because they belong to him and I belong to him and he's our God. And I want to be with him, the bridegroom, and his people, the bride, forever and ever. That's the decision I want you to take. I want you to take it with the help of what I've said to you and with the help that the Holy Spirit will give you. To bend your will and enlarge your mind and make you think and cause you to give some affection and love for this Saviour who's brought me here and you tonight, that you should hear about Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our Saviour. Amen. Let's pray.